who were raised in the church in the 1990s, you are probably familiar with a phenomenon called purity culture. What began as a noble desire to encourage Christian young people towards purity devolved into a massive Christian subculture with True Love Waits rallies and purity rings and purity balls and popular Christian songs about abstinence and best-selling books promoting alternatives to dating. I still remember attending conferences with my church that railed against the evils of dating. I remember watching VHS tapes. Some of you don't even know what those are. You can Google it. I remember watching VHS tapes with my youth group about courtship. I remember reading books about kissing, dating, goodbye. And I may or may not have lingering trauma from a moment at about age 13 or 14 years old when my father and I were in a McDonald's drive-thru. This is a true story. And we had recently attended some sort of a conference where the speaker had promoted arranged marriages as a way to protect your children from impurity. And so there we are in the McDonald's drive-thru. I'm thinking about what I want to order. And my father asked me, "Hobson, how would you like to be betrothed?" And then he mentioned this young woman's name that I knew. And I was like, "Dad, can I just get a Big Mac? Is that okay? I'm not quite ready for that." It's hard to imagine a more stark contrast between my purity culture upbringing and the city of Thessalonica in Paul's day. Sexual misconduct and adultery were widespread. Innkeepers, it was common if you owned an inn in Thessalonica and in the Roman world, that you would keep slave girls for the entertainment of your customers. A few centuries before Paul, a popular thinker named Demosthenes wrote this. He said, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children." John MacArthur comments that Thessalonica was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pedophilia, transvestitism, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a seared conscience and society's acceptance. It is in that context and to that city that Paul pleads with a local church to develop a culture of purity. That's what our passage is about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8. Let me just set the context for you before we look at the passage in depth. Just a reminder for you, we've been studying this letter for a couple of months. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul about 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to a local church that's really doing really well in the city of Thessalonica. And yet, there are things that he wants them to focus on, including this particular area of sexual purity. In fact, it's kind of insightful that a brand new church, only been started a few weeks or months before, one of the crucial things that Paul says these new baby Christians need to know is what God wants them to understand about sex. One commentator argues that Paul's brief instruction in this passage may offer the clearest primer on sexual purity in all of Scripture. So here's the big idea I hope to communicate this morning with God's help from God's Word. A thriving local church promotes and pursues a culture of purity. Thriving local church will promote and pursue a culture of purity. The problem with the purity culture in my home church that I grew up with was not necessarily its emphasis on purity. The problem was an emphasis on physical abstinence, completely divorced from the power of the gospel. So, with God's help, I want to see if Coastal Baptist Church, if we can make purity culture great again. We're going to try to do that together? Okay. We're going to ask and answer three questions about purity. What does it mean to be pure? How can we be pure? And why? Why should we be pure? So question number one is working through the text together. What does it mean to be pure? Now, if you were with us last week, we talked about what it means to please God. That was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And Paul is kind of continuing that thought. He's trying to teach these Thessalonian believers, here's what it looks like to please God. And he continues that thought in verse 3. And he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, countless Christians have wondered, what is God's will for my life? Should I marry this person or not? Should I take this job or not? Should I move my family or not? The Bible doesn't give specific, tailor-made answers to all those questions. The Bible would have to be a far bigger book to do that. What the Bible does instead is it tells us what matters most to God. It gives us clear, overarching principles that help us answer all those little questions. So here is God's will for you, Christian. You want to know God's will for your life? It's right here in verse 3, that you be sanctified, your sanctification. That word sanctification is one of those Bible words we regularly use but often fail to define. So let me give you a really simple definition for you. Sanctification is the believer's growth in Christ-likeness. That's what it means, really simply. So what is God's will for your life, young Christian? That you look more like Jesus. That's what he wants for you. And to this particular local church in Thessalonica, Paul says, let me zoom in a little bit further and address one particular area in this church, in this city, where you all are not looking like Jesus, but you need to. And it's the area of purity. So look at verse 3 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What does the New Testament mean by those two words in our English translations, sexual immorality? One Bible commentator named Gene Green writes this. He says, sexual immorality, in the Greek, it's one word, porneis. Sounds like the word pornography, right? Sexual immorality meant any kind of sexual relation outside of heterosexual marriage, whether it was fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, or bestiality. Paul does not call the church, listen, to partial moderation of their sexual impulses, but to abstain completely from all forms of sexual immorality. So what does it mean to be pure, Christian? Purity is it's abstinence from any form of sexual sin. Abstinence from any form of sexual sin. Now, this is the part of the sermon, perhaps, where you might be grateful that you sent your children to be with the kiddos. Holly told our kids yesterday that Dad's sermon was going to be rated R. And that's not true. We might call this a light PG rating. But I don't think it's helpful if we say we need to be pure, but never talk about what impurity is. Okay? So let me give some examples. Purity means abstaining from any and all forms of homosexual behavior. I told you this is weird to the world, isn't it? Since the Bible restricts marriage to one man and one woman, there are no provisions for any form of homosexual practice. If you battle with same-sex attraction, you must commit to follow Jesus and crucify those desires. Purity means abstaining from any relationships that are adulterous in nature. Married folks in this room, your body and your heart must be reserved for your spouse alone. Alone. No one else. That's why we say in the traditional marriage vows, forsaking all others. It means abstaining from what the Bible calls fornication. That might be a new F word for some of you. The Bible frequently uses that term to describe a sexual relationship between two people that aren't married, okay? One of the books I read in preparation for this sermon is called Pure by Dean and Sarah. I highly recommend this book, especially for the young singles who are on the front lines in the battle for purity. We picked up a couple of these this week. They're at the bookstall. You can pick one up when you leave if you'd like to purchase one. We're just selling it at cost. If you're on the front lines, you're single, you're trying to fight for purity, I think this is a really helpful book. But Dean and Sarah says this: sex is not for in love people. Sex is not for mature people. Sex is not for careful people. Sex is for married people. That's it. That's what the Bible says. Now, again, I have no intention of being salacious here, but I think it's helpful to be clear and specific. And I think that means we also need to address that sexual immorality can extend to things that are not what we would not call actual sex. For example, I think purity, if you want to be pure, young person, if you want to be pure, older person, you have to abstain not only from the act, but from foreplay with anyone who is not your spouse. I wish that I had heard that when I was young single. You may call yourself a technical virgin if you engage in some activities other than intercourse, but that is not biblical purity. It is a sin to engage in any activities that lead to arousal with someone who is not your spouse. It also means abstaining from any and all forms of pornography. If you're looking at sexually explicit nude images or videos, whether they're on Instagram or Pornhub or Netflix or HBO Max or at the movie theater, you are not being pure. Listen to me. Do you think that Jesus would sit beside you on your couch and be entertained alongside you by watching people in various stages of undress, either actively sinning sexually or pretending to do so? Do you think that Jesus would tolerate that form of entertainment? Brother, sister, friend, I think this is a massive blind spot in the lives of many Christians. We have unquestionably accepted the world's filth and its entertainment as if it's normal. It's not. Is it right to be entertained by sexual sin? Now, someone could respond, well, is it right to be entertained by violence? You're watching films about violence and people killing each other. That's a fair point, but that's not real. When you watch movies with sexually explicit scenes, those are real people with real bodies doing real things that they ought not to do that dishonor the heart of God. Purity involves our bodies and our minds. In our hearts. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Biblical purity is a commitment to lifelong heterosexual marriage as the only God-honoring outlet for sexual activity. Okay? Here's what that means. That means that biblical purity is not just for singles. Every single Christian north of puberty has had to deal with some sort of sexual desire that they've had to crucify in obedience to King Jesus. Every one of you. Every one of us. This is for all of us. I mean, maybe you're at an age where little or none of these things are temptations for you. Maybe you're like an older woman at the church I pastored in Louisville years ago. We'll call her Laura. I was preaching a series through the Ten Commandments. And eventually we got to the seventh commandment. What's the seventh commandment? Do not commit adultery. And so, because I preached a separate sermon on each of the first six commandments, when it came to the seventh commandment, I preached the seventh commandment. Now, in this particular church of about 25 or 30 people, the average age was about 80, okay? And after that particular sermon, I preached a sermon on sexual purity, don't commit adultery. I had this sweet mostly sweet, kind of sweet, maybe not sweet, lady named Laura, who came up to me after the service and she said, "Why are you talking about that stuff?" And I said, "What do you mean, Miss Laura?" And she said, "Don't you look around, look at us. Look at how old we are. You think we need to hear that?" And I said, "Well, Miss Laura, first of all, there are some younger people in this room, believe it or not, including me. Number two, do you really want to be a part of a church where the pastor just skips passages? I don't want to be a part of that church. And number three, don't you think that these instructions are not only for the young people, they're for the entire community of God? Isn't it interesting that this passage is not written to singles? It's not written to young people. It's written to an entire local church. This means whether you're 88 or 8 or 18 or somewhere in the middle, all of this is for all of you, Christian. And part of your job, if you're a member of this church and you're well past your prime in these areas, you have a responsibility to help those of us who aren't, to help us cultivate purity. That's what a family is for. Perhaps your knee-jerk reaction is to say, what somebody does in their own bedroom is none of my business. I can certainly understand that reaction if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus. But listen to me, that's not a way a Christian can think. Christianity, it's always personal, but it's never private. Never private. Jesus demands obedience of his people in every area of their life. If you read in your New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll actually find a story where an entire church is asked to deal with one member who was sinning in the bedroom. It's the whole church's responsibility. What you do in your bedroom is your business, unless you're a follower of Jesus, and then it's Jesus' business. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, he will still call you to an account on the day of judgment for what you do and everywhere you do it. So what does it mean to be pure? It means to be committed to the only outlet for sexual intimacy, and that's marriage between a man and a woman. That's purity, commitment to that. How? There's a second question. How can we be pure? Beginning in verse 4, Paul gets really practical about this question. And the only problem is, we're not exactly sure how best to translate what Paul wrote in the original Greek 2,000 years ago. If you're using the English Standard Version Bible, you probably have a footnote after the word body in verse 4. And you'll see at the bottom of the footnote there that there's two alternate translations as to what Paul might be meaning. This is actually a highly debated verse among New Testament scholars. But the encouraging thing is that regardless of which translation it is, all of it's helpful. So, well, let me just show you two keys to purity from our passage. Here's the first one. We all need self-control. The preferred translation suggests that what we need to be pure is self-control. You see that clearly in verse 4. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what does it take to be pure? It takes self-control. Incidentally, one of the alternative translations actually conveys the same basic idea. The footnote that says, it says how to possess his own vessel, as another translation. What Paul is probably referring to here is self-control over particular body parts. And Paul says you need to be able to control your body, particularly to the young men. Don't be like the pagans who are controlled by their bodies. They don't know God, but you do. So you're going to have to cultivate self-control if you're going to be pure. Proverbs 25 verse 28 says this, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Young people still remaining in this room, one of the reasons why your moms and dads don't always give you what you want is because we want you to learn self-control. We want you to learn self-control. if you don't develop the gift, and it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but if you don't develop self-control, you're like a city without walls. You're like a house without a front door. Anyone and anything that wants to harm you can just get right in. Self-control is a necessary barrier to the evil of this world that will absolutely enslave you. So, Christian, let me ask you, how is your self-control? Do you ever deny your appetites? Do you buy whatever you want whenever you want it? Do you eat whatever you want whenever you want to? Do you ever discipline your body by saying no to your desires and by doing things that you don't want to do? The first step towards cultivating self-control may just be this. It may be having the control over your own mouth enough to go to someone who's a brother or sister in Christ in this room after the service and say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. Would you keep me accountable? Maybe that's just the very first step for someone in this room. But you will never be pure if you never exercise self-control. The other possible translation for verse 4 gives us a second key to purity, and that's this. Some may need a spouse. Now, if you look at the footnote in verse 4, if you've got it in your Bibles, it says, the very first possible translation, or how to take a wife for himself. So verse 4 would read like this, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Now, I'm not going to get into the technical reasons why I don't think that's the best translation of verse 4, but I do want you to know this. It is a possible translation. And more importantly, I do want you to know that the Bible does teach that marriage is a crucial aid to purity. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Singles, you need to know that the only legitimate outlet for your God-given sexual desires is in marriage. It's in marriage. Far too many singles in our world today are delaying marriage way into their late 20s, early 30s, but they're not really delaying sexual intimacy. They're delaying marriage, but not the benefits of marriage. Listen, Holly and I were married at age 21, which today that seems like the new 12 or 13. And you know, frankly, looking back, we kind of behaved like we were 12 and 13 years old when we first got married. But you know the beauty of that? We got to make all those mistakes and mess up together. And I just tell you something, God used those hard first few years of marriage, mostly due to my own sin and stupidity, but those hard first few years of marriage, God used that to grow us and mature us. Man, I'm burdened that so many of our younger singles in our world today, not necessarily just in this church, but in our world today, you feel like you've got to have the stars aligned just perfectly. Everything's got to be just perfect before you ever consider marriage. It's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Listen, why not say, you love this person, they love you, you're committed to each other, let's get some pastors in our church to help us, make sure we're ready, we're not making some really crazy mistake, and let's get married. There's value in that. Now, there's all sorts of other things that we could say. There's dangers that could happen here. There's abuses that could happen here. But you need to understand, this is what the Word of God says. Marriage is the only legitimate outlet for intimacy. Better to get married than to burn with passion. Better to get married than to spend your teenage years and 20s and 30s in sinful rebellion against a holy God. To the married couples in this room, let me ask you, how is your intimacy with your spouse? Please don't answer that question out loud. Talk about it on the way home, husbands and wives. I think that marital intimacy is a lot like it's a lot like a thermometer that reflects the temperature, right? So if that's true, what does it say about the temperature of your marriage? Has your love grown cold? Often, not always, often, the temptation to sexual sin increases when the God-given outlet for sexual intimacy decreases. I know this is awkward. I know this is uncomfortable. But listen, if you're struggling in this area and you're a member of Pocosin Baptist Church, we want to shepherd you. You can go to your elder and be honest. Here's where we are. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? Would you counsel me? Would you recommend some things to help us? We want to help you. And this is what God has given us so that we might remain pure. Well, if we're going to promote and pursue a culture of purity at PBC, we need to understand what purity is. We need to understand how we can be pure. And number three, we need to understand why. Why should we be pure? I think the reason why purity culture failed in the 1990s was that the reason that they gave us to be pure was so that we wouldn't be shameful, so we wouldn't break the rules, so we wouldn't get some sort of a disease. For example, many youth groups in the 90s played a game where a cup would be passed around in a circle, and at each turn, you're supposed to spit in the cup. Yeah, it's gross, right? Youth groups. And not our youth group, but youth groups, right? So especially in the 90s, these were crazy times, right? And so everyone spit in the cup and you pass it all the way around. And by the time it gets to the last person, the youth pastor takes the cup filled with all these different people's spit. And he says, see, who would want that? And he says, that's what you're going to be if you're not pure. Nobody's going to want you. Not entirely hard to understand why so many millennials rejected Christianity and the sexual ethic when all they heard was shame-based, kind of traumatizing, legalistic talks like that. We need better motivations for purity than that. The good news is the Bible gives them to us. God's amazing. His word is amazing. So let me give you three biblical reasons why we should be pure from verses 6 to 8. First, we should cultivate purity because we love others. Purity should be rooted in love of neighbor. Look at verse 6, the first half of verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. Now, this could not be more countercultural. Okay, the world presents the Bible's teaching on sex as harsh, outdated, repressive, prudish, but the Bible is not anti-sex. We actually believe that God created it. He made it up. It was his idea. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis, the very first command that God gave to humanity required them to have sex. Look it up. It's in Genesis chapter 1. There's a whole lot in the Bible that celebrates this as long as it's in the right context. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible that's about the gift of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. One of these days we'll walk through that and we'll have childcare up to age 18. Listen, the Bible is not against sex. It's against sex in the wrong context. Sex is like a fire. We got a little fireplace in our living room. It's great to turn the fire on when it gets cold outside, right? It's nice to have a fire in the fireplace. It's really bad to have fire on the carpet or on the couch, right? Fire in the fireplace, good. Fire everywhere else in the house, bad. Okay? With the gift of sexual intimacy, it's beautiful. It's glorious. It brings warmth and heat and light in the right context, but take it out of that, rip it out of where it belongs, and it causes devastation and pain. Maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you think it's just sex. What's the big deal? Holly and I, this past week, also just kind of thinking about this topic, read a book together called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, written by a woman named Louise Perry. And this woman is not a Christian. She's, as best as we could tell, an atheist. Evolution was all over her book. But she was writing, having seen the trauma and the terror that the sexual revolution has caused in our world, and she's opposing it. Not from the Bible, but just because this is bad for people. And one of the things we talked about was the Me Too movement and all of the conversation that came out of the Me Too movement a couple of years ago. And, you know, part of what people are saying is a boss should never request that kind of thing from their employees. That's certainly true. But one of her arguments was, but listen, bosses expect things that aren't in the job description all the time, and no one gets bent out of shape. Why this? For example, she said, what about making coffee? Lots of times bosses expect their underlings to make them coffee. But then she writes this. She says, no worker who makes coffee for their boss will expect to end up dependent on drugs or alcohol as a consequence. No one will expect to become pregnant or acquire a disease that causes infertility. No one will expect to suffer from PTSD or other mental illness. No one will expect to become incapable of having healthy, intimate relationships for the rest of her life. Everyone knows that having sex is not the same as making coffee. Dear friend, would you at least consider that the Bible has such a narrow view of sex because God is good and he loves you and he wants to protect you from the pain of ripping this gift out of its right context? The first reason why we want to promote purity is because we want to love each other. And this is something that hurts others when it's not protected by the covenant of marriage. Here's a second reason. Because we fear God. Pursue purity because we fear God. Look at verse 6 again, second half of verse 6. He says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. My apologies to the Marvel Cinematic Universe, but Captain America was not the first Avenger. That's God. Notice what it says. He will return to this earth one day as an avenger, not as an infant in a manger, but as a king with a sword on a horse. And he sees every sexual sin that you and I have committed. And if it is not forgiven, it will be judged. In his commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, G.K. Beale writes this, those who do not break off from their former pagan ways of living should not be considered truly Christian and should certainly not be given assurance that their faith is genuine. You cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus if you tell Jesus, I will follow you in every area of my life but this one. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus if you say, now, not there. Not there. So if you're a member of this church family, when we see members tempted to disobey Jesus in this area, we need to warn them just like Paul did, right? This is not, you know, beating them over the head with the Bible. It's not being unkind, gently warning them, pleading with them. And over time, if they will not listen and will not repent, we need to be willing even to exercise church discipline. That's what the Bible teaches, even in instances like this. We must not let people continue to think that they're Christians while they're living in complete disobedience to King Jesus, because we fear God more than we fear man. Final reason why we should cultivate purity, and perhaps this is the best one, because we received mercy. Maybe you feel crushed by all this. Maybe as you examine your own life, there's a lot of impurity in your past. Maybe sexual sin is still a major part of your present. Maybe you feel judged and unwelcomed here, that you just can't measure up. But listen, I want you to know that God is a merciful God that delights to show mercy to all who will come to Christ. I want you to see two evidences of mercy in the final verses of our text. First, God calls the sexually broken. In verse 7, he says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Well, let me ask you, when God called the Thessalonian believers, when they heard the gospel, repented, and believed, don't you think they were probably just like normal Thessalonians? Don't you think they had the same sexual habits as normal Thessalonians? God did not call them because they were pure they now can become pure because God called them. Another way to say this is God does not call the clean, he cleans the called. That's glorious good news. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Unbeliever, no matter how dark and pervasive your sexual sin has become, you are not too far gone to be saved. You're not too far gone. Here's the good news. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live 33 years of complete, total purity. Never once impure in word, deed, or thought. Never once. Tempted in all ways like we are, but yet no sin. And despite his perfect purity, Jesus on a cross suffers as if he was the most impure, detestable sinner imaginable. Whatever sexual sin you can think of, Jesus died for it. Why? So that whoever would repent and believe in this Jesus would receive his purity, his righteousness, and Jesus would receive the penalty for your impurity. That's what's offered to you, friend, if you'll but turn and trust in King Jesus. And to the Christians in this room, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your past may be filled with darkness and sin. And yet, if your faith is in Christ, Jesus says, it is finished. Penalty's been paid. Paid in full. God does not punish twice for the same sin. If Christ has been punished for that sin, it is done with. Now then, you can live a life of purity because you have been declared pure. The second evidence of mercy we see, this one's in verse 8, is that God gives us his Spirit. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this teaching about purity, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You might leave here this morning and say, I really don't buy the stuff that Pastor Hobson said today. Listen, you're not rejecting me if you say that. You're not rejecting Pocosin Baptist Church if you leave here saying that. You're rejecting the God who recorded this for us in his word. And you're rejecting the same God who offers his Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, to live inside of you if you will but repent and believe in King Jesus. That's what you're rejecting. So we invite you, please, to turn to him today. If you're a Christian and you have been impure, the Bible says you actually have been implicating the Holy Spirit in your sin. You've been taking him with you, as it were. But rather than ignoring you or leaving you because of that sin, what does the Holy Spirit do? He pursues you. And he says, come back. And he pleads with you. And he convicts you. And he draws you. And he invites you to confess and be restored to a right relationship with God. Maybe he's doing that even in your heart this morning. Years ago, I heard a sermon preached at the height of the purity culture movement. I heard about a sermon preached at the height of the purity culture movement. And apparently this preacher began his sermon by taking a really beautiful rose and smelling it and showing it to the congregation. Look how beautiful this thing is. And then he went down to the front row and he handed it to someone. He said, just pass it around. Everybody feel this rose, smell this rose. And then he talks for 30 minutes or so about, you know, kind of the standard 90s purity culture sort of stuff. And then at the end of his talk, he says, where's my rose? And someone brings him the rose and it's bent. Most of the petals have fallen off. I mean, it's a mess. And he says, who would want this? Who would want this? And the man who I heard share this story, his response was this. Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. That's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus died not because you're beautiful and pure, but because you are ugly and impure apart from him, and he invites you to trust in him. A dear friend, no matter how far you've fallen, Jesus invites you to himself. Christian, no matter how far you've fallen, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. In just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a song and then we're going to take communion together. If you're a Christian and you've fallen short in this area, you look at your life, you look at what the Bible says and you say, I've not been pure. I'm going to challenge you to do three things. First, confess to God. Tell him you're sorry for your sin, whatever it is. Second, tell a brother or sister. If you're a member of PBC, find another church member and talk to them. If you're not a member here, maybe talk to the person that invited you this morning. Listen, sexual sin is impossible to put to death in the dark. You can't do it. It thrives in the dark. So talk to someone. Maybe perhaps even when folks are getting up to go get their kids and that sort of thing, maybe you just find someone and you just whisper in their ear, hey, can we talk at some point after the service today? And that for you is just kind of that measure of accountability that you're going to have that conversation with someone that they can help you. And third, I would say this, if you do confess to the Lord, then take communion. Take communion. We do not come to this table because we're pure. We come to this table because we're forgiven. We come to this table because our faith is in King Jesus. We confess our sins. Yes, do that work. Deal with the sin. And then come to the table rejoicing that God has forgiven you in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you've not put your faith in King Jesus, we're going to ask you not to take communion with us after we sing. It's not because we think we're better than you. It's because we want you to receive King Jesus, not the symbol that reminds us of King Jesus. You're welcome to leave the service in a moment when folks are going to gather their kids, getting up, singing the final song. You're invited to stay and remain in your seat when folks come to the table. But we would just ask you not to receive communion. In fact, you're also welcome to head to the white flag in the back of the room. One of our pastors will be there, happy to talk with you about what it means to follow King Jesus. Would you pray with me and then we'll stand to sing. Father, thank you so much.